There's one occasion in the history of the Scottish Covenanters. I think it was the first time when they took up arms. They were worshipping out in the moors on a Sabbath morning. A large group of people near the village of Drumclog. And some of their sentries reported that there was a large body of armed dragoons coming to attack them.
Tell them what the dragoons are.
Cavalry, heavy cavalry. And one of their preachers, they had just finished the preaching service, and one of the preachers said, "Brethren, you've had the theory, now for the practice." So they sang Psalm 76 and charged down the hill. I hope what has gone before hasn't been too theoretical, but this is definitely the practical. I felt that it would be profitable for us to spend our final two lectures in trying to pull together some of the threads of principle and practice from the apostle's life and to apply them to our own lives. For as he was a servant of God, so are we, and there is much that we can learn from him. I've organised this material under 12 principles, and I hope, God willing, to look at these 12 with you this morning. I'll be commenting on them briefly with some application, and I hope that you'll use this as a basis for your own thought, meditation and study, and perhaps you'll be able to come up with some others. The book of Acts is, of course, a missionary book, and Paul is the greatest figure in that book. And so it's natural for us to turn to him for help in carrying out our modern missionary task. And I'm using missionary in the widest sense of the word, those servants of God who are sent with the gospel into the world. An early missionary statesman of this century was R.E. Spear, who writes, "The first missionary marked out for all time the lines and principles of successful missionary work." And a more recent missionary writer, Oswald Sanders, says, "Paul was a missionary trailblazer, leaving behind him a string of new churches, pulsating with life." Sanders goes on to say, "It is a significant fact that the greatest missionary advances of the last 50 years have followed the rediscovery or re-emphasis of Paul's missionary principles." Perhaps there hasn't been as much emphasis and discovery of Paul's missionary principles in the world of missions as we, or evangelism, as we could wish. However, the principle remains true. Before coming to study Paul, however, as our example, we do need to be cautious. There is need for care in three areas. Paul's situation was unique. He was living at a new stage in redemptive history. There were aspects of his situation and circumstances which are not present or applicable to us today. And we are making a mistake if we took uncritically and out of its context everything which we saw in Paul's ministry. We think of the miracles, for example. That is an obvious example. That would be ignoring the context of Scripture and the uniqueness of Paul's situation. Secondly, he is unique in his person. As we'll see in a moment, he is an apostle. And it is a simple fact that not all the so-called applications which are made from Paul are valid for us. For we are not apostles. We don't have his uniqueness, we don't have his authority, we don't have his insights. And there are several common so-called applications. This is what Paul did, this is what we must do. But Paul could and did do things which we do not have any authority to do, and which we do not have any power to do. So we keep that in mind also. And we remember also, thirdly, that he was unique in his task. His great calling was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that governed much of his activity. Nevertheless, he has laid down great abiding principles which are valid for all time and are especially relevant for the present day. before looking at these principles, I would like us very briefly to notice in a sentence or two Paul's advantages as an evangelist and missionary and his disadvantages. His advantages were very considerable. There were no political frontiers in the world of his day. He could travel from one end of the civilized world to the other without a passport, without frontier controls. The Roman Empire had created, if you like, a world state. And more important was what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. A few years earlier, the Roman general Pompey had cleared the Mediterranean of pirates. These men had terrorized the Mediterranean for centuries. They were now away. The great roads had been built. And it's an interesting fact that travel in Europe in Paul's day was safer and easier than it was to be for another 1800 years. That's something that perhaps we don't often think of. It was much more difficult to travel through Europe in 1000 AD or even in 1500 AD than it was in this little window of time when there was peace, comparative tranquility. I mean, there were bandits, there was the occasional problem, but in general Paul could travel freely, widely and peaceably. There was a good communication system. The roads were excellent, the main roads. The seas were free from the scourge of the pirates. Another advantage was due to the dispersion of the Jews. Over the previous three centuries, they'd been scattered right throughout the known world, and in every city and town, almost, there was a synagogue. That gave Paul a starting off point, certainly in the early years of his ministry. There was a network of people, and in every town he went into, he could be sure that there would be an occasion for him to speak and to preach. He would be invited to the pulpit. He would have a ready-made audience. And he consciously used this synagogue network as the spearhead of his evangelistic and missionary work. And we could certainly envy him that advantage. What a blessing it would be to go into a new town that we'd never been in before, never seen before, and know that somewhere in that town we could find people who would sit and listen to us preaching. There was a world language. All educated men and many uneducated spoke Greek. So the problems of translation that bedevil us today in so many ways simply did not arise. It would be a very rare occasion when the Christian missionaries would not be understood. Allied to this, in the providence of God, some centuries earlier, the scriptures had been translated into that world language, what I've called the Old International Version. And that's what the Septuagint was. And what a marvellous providence of God that those centuries earlier, the Jews in Alexandria had wanted to have the Old Testament. It had been translated and now it was available. So there was one world language and the scriptures were in that language. Men could read them and could understand them. There was also a real crisis in the religions of that day. The pagan gods to many intelligent people were no longer credible. If you read any book, and it would be useful sometime to read a book of Greek or Roman mythology and see the way the gods conducted themselves. Well, really, a serious thinking person just found it impossible to believe in them as deities. They were stealing each other's wives and lying and cheating and behaving, you know, in a most reprehensible fashion. And there was a great air of scepticism, of hunger, of searching. That's why the mystery religions were popular. People were aware that something more was needed. And there was, in that respect, a questioning time. This was used in God's providence for the propagation of the gospel. On the other hand, Paul was faced with a number of serious disadvantages. The Christians of the day had small numbers, little finance, no organization. Their whole cause was unstructured. Many of them were from the poor and the despised and the foolish of the world. In human terms, they were weak. They were surrounded by enemies, particularly the Jews and on occasion the pagan mobs. They were harassed within by Judaizers and false teachers, menaced even at this early stage by heresy, which confused the believers and divided the churches. So we shouldn't take too rosy a view of it and say Paul had everything easy. He was faced, and we've seen many of his difficulties that he met. And in the final analysis, of course, his success, if we call it that, is only explicable in terms of the power of the risen Christ. We can't say that Paul succeeded because the circumstances were favourable. I'd like us then to begin to look at these 12 features of his missionary approach. The first is authorization. Authorization from God and authorization from the church. The apostle was a man under the direct command and calling of Almighty God. You'll be aware of how much stress he lays on this at the beginning of many of his letters. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. We find the same note at the beginning of Romans, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And at the beginning of Corinthians, and I've just selected some texts as examples, more could be given. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. There is in Acts a threefold account of his divine call and commissioning. And very central in his thinking was the truth that he was a man on whom God had laid his hands, and whom God had arrested and brought and commissioned. He was, in the truest sense, a man under authority. Secondly, he was authorized from the church. Acts 13, you remember the beginning of the mission work from the church in Antioch, and we commented on how much stress there is laid there upon the place of the local church. Verses 3 and 4. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. See, there's no disjunction there. The Holy Spirit is working through his church. And these men go as the called, accredited, commissioned representatives of that church. And when they finish their first missionary journey, Acts 14:26, they are careful to go back to the church which sent them. We read, thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So they are sent by the church, and when they have completed their work, they report back to the church. They have a sense of responsibility to the church, and they give an account of their discharge of their stewardship. We see again in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have a theological disagreement with these Judaizers, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them. And there's some ambiguity in the Greek, but it's clear that they were appointed to go to Jerusalem. They didn't decide unilaterally, well, we want to go up to Jerusalem to clear this up. There was an appointment made, and that appointment was certainly by the brethren, by the church. You remember Paul's passionate question in Romans 10:15, how can they preach unless they are sent? Now, we're living in a day of hyper-individualism, where each man in Israel does what is right in his own eyes. I have a call. We're living in a day of parachurch evangelism, where the church is bypassed and sometimes despised. We're living in a day of laissez-faire, where people are just set free to do their own thing. And it's important for us to come back to this question of authorization. Who has authorized us to carry on the work that we are seeking to do? God said of the false prophets, I have not called these prophets, yet they ran. And that is a great condemnation. And we must have this balance. There must be the call from God and a consciousness of a call from God. That inward and a degree of subjective awareness and experience that God has summoned us and laid his hand upon us. And we are men who can do no other than obey this inner voice. Many churches, you have men who've been called by the church, but they've never been called by God. But equally, we have the validation of that call by the call from the church. A few weeks ago, one of the students in our college, I overheard him saying to someone, I have been called to the ministry. I drew him aside afterwards and I said, you've been called to train for the ministry. Time will tell whether he's been called to the ministry or not. His presbytery has examined him, his session has examined him, they believe he's a valid call to train. And I said to him, but it's when a body of the people of God feel moved by the Holy Spirit to ask you to pastor them and to preach to them, then you can truly say, I believe by God's grace I've been called to the ministry.
Amen.
And brethren, the practical pastoral importance of this for your souls is great, because there's going to come a day when you sit in your pastorate and you're totally discouraged and overwhelmed and everything is going wrong, and Satan will come to you and say, you made a mistake. It was arrogance, it was pride. You pushed yourself into this job that you were never meant to be in. You mistook the call of God. And then you're able to say to yourself, no, brethren whom I respect and in whom I have confidence, they examined me, they searched me, they met with me, and they placed their hands on me, and in doing that they took a great weight of responsibility off my shoulders. Now, I'm talking from a completely different ecclesiastical tradition, so I hope I'm not running over any of your lines, but that's how we see things, and we understand that's the biblical approach, and that's a tremendous assurance. I didn't volunteer for this. It's true of every elder, it's true of every Christian worker in that position. And there's a responsibility that the brethren carry. Sometimes we chafe against that. We say, I wish I could do my own thing. Sometimes we come home from a meeting of elders and kick the wall and say, why do those men not see what I see? But there's a tremendous strength in that plurality, you see. The authorization from God, but that's vital. But you could doubt that. You could doubt your own heart. Did I make a mistake? That's why there has to be the authorization from the church. And as I go on in the Christian ministry, I'm less and less happy about listening to unauthorized preachers. Who sent them? Who called them? And we as pastors, we get invitations and exhortations from all these different groups. I got one the other week. It was called the Good Church Guide. Big questionnaire. I doubt if it has crossed the Atlantic yet, but this was a thing to fill out. And of course, as I looked at all their categories, I realised that we would be classed as an absolutely dreadful church, because we didn't have any of the things that they thought were important. But then I thought, even beyond that, who gave these people the authority to come into my church and to start asking me about this? Who are they? Who sent them? So there's this question of authorization is so important, and we need to have this settled and tied away. But when we stand up in the pulpit, We have the call of God, and that call confirmed to us by our brethren. The second principle, I've given in the capital type at the bottom of each section, things for your meditation and reflection. What has God called me to do? Have I a call of God? What is that call? And has that call been validated by the church? What are my brethren? What's their judgment of that call? And we have to have those questions answered. Secondly, we note the principle of location. Paul seems to have had a very definite strategy. And his strategy seems to have been to preach the gospel in important cities throughout the Roman Empire. preferably those that have never previously been evangelized. Roland Allen gives four criteria and suggests that Paul had these in mind: centers of Roman administration, Greek civilization, Jewish influence, and commercial importance. And Paul's idea seems to have been to go to these cities to preach the gospel in these cities, and these cities would then be centers for reaching the surrounding areas. So we think of the great cities he preached in, Pisidian Antioch as a center for the whole area, Ephesus, center for the whole area, Thessalonica, the same, Corinth, the same, Athens, the same. The principle seems to be right through that he sought to head for these key cities from where he could have a fruitful ministry. And these cities offered two advantages. He could reach the maximum number in those cities, and the maximum number could be reached from those cities. And it's quite a simple principle that if the church is to catch fish, she must go where the fish are to be found. You don't catch any fish in a barrel, no matter how good your tackle or your bait or your technique, because there aren't any fish in the barrel. And I think sometimes our church has not considered that enough. I think of my own denomination, and within a radius of 6 miles, we have 9 congregations, mostly rural. That would seem to be an imbalance of forces, with 9 pastors in that little country circle, and we have 2 pastors in the city of Belfast, which is 750,000. So there's an imbalance there. However, in case you think I'm sounding more and more like a church growth advocate, I think there are 2 reservations that we have to make as we think of Paul's location. First of all, he didn't always choose the important center. It's not marked here, I don't think, but the capital of Macedonia was a city called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. It's very near Berea, but Paul doesn't preach in Pella. He preaches in Berea, which is a totally insignificant, out-of-the-way little village, as we would say, in the back of beyond. This wasn't a rigid principle that he held to. The crucial factor was the leading of the Spirit, and the leading of the Spirit could overrule Paul's human strategy. You remember in the second journey he wanted to go to Ephesus and he wasn't able to go. He wanted to go to the north coast and he wasn't able to go. So this strategy, such as it was flexible. Remember, secondly, and perhaps more importantly, that Paul had a unique apostolic task, as I mentioned earlier. In Romans 15:23, he writes to the Romans about Asia Minor and the Balkan Peninsula. In other words, this area here. Huge geographical area. What does he say about that area? There is no more place for me to work in those regions. Well, that gives you an insight into the uniqueness. Mm-hmm. He is an apostolic trailblazer. He says there's no more place for me to work. There were thousands of towns and millions of people who had never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Paul can say, as I look at my task and what God has laid upon me, I don't believe that there's any other place for me to work there. But obviously he would have wanted hundreds of pastors to flood that area and work there. So we can't say that Paul is the model for the pastor. There is a uniqueness about his work. And some of us may be more in the position of the churches he founded than of the apostle himself. Great mistake, you see, to think that we're all Pauls. We're not all missionary trailblazers. We're not all pioneer evangelists going where no one has preached the gospel before. We are the Timothys, the Epaphras, the men, the Epaphroditus, the men who are sent out to pastor these different churches. So we keep that in mind. Nevertheless, I think we must always keep this question of location in mind. As we think of new works, as we think of where we ourselves should be, prayerfully and humbly, we ought to consider if there is there opportunity for us to spread the gospel and make known the name of Christ. Thirdly, there's the principle of preparation. Preparation. The pattern of Paul's ministry was set soon after his conversion in Damascus. In Acts 9:20 we read, "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." And from then on, he preached in the synagogues. I think I've given you... No, I haven't, but you can look up the references for yourselves. I'll not take time to give them. Cyprus, Antioch, Iconium, Philippi, the equivalent of a synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue there, but a small group of Jews. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. Two quotations you might notice. Acts 14:1, Iconium. "He went as usual into the Jewish synagogue." And Thessalonica, Acts 17:2, "as his custom was." So those are evidences that this was his practice and his custom. And it was only when this avenue of witness was closed or unavailable that he went elsewhere. So always first to the synagogue. And only, for example, in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Corinth, Ephesus, he was driven out of the synagogue. So he had to go elsewhere. In Lystra and Derbe, there doesn't seem to have been a synagogue. So he had to go elsewhere. But his preferred option was to go to the synagogue. Now, there are various reasons for this approach. There is the theological reason. Romans 1:16. First, for the Jew. As he says in Romans 9:4, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. First, for the Jew. But we note that there were also practical reasons. As I've mentioned earlier, here was a prepared opportunity, a ready-made audience. In God's providence, Jews had been scattered throughout the world. There was a network of synagogues in every town, and Paul, a rabbi, had a right to speak in them. And he could enter almost any city in Europe and find in the empire and find on the Sabbath day a congregation gathered for him to preach to. So, it would have been crazy not to preach in synagogues, quite apart from any theological depth, that the opportunity is there. Secondly, there's not only a prepared opportunity, but a prepared audience. For in that synagogue would be found Jews and Gentile God-fearers who knew the Scriptures. So it gives them a good starting off point. Acts 13:16 and 26. He's in Pisidian Antioch. "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who fear God, listen to me." That's his audience. The men of Israel and the Gentiles who fear God. Verse 26. "Brothers, children of Israel, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." The Jews knew the Scriptures. The Jews expected the Messiah. These Gentiles worshipped God. They knew the Scriptures. They were attracted by the ethics and loftiness of Judaism. They were an ideal audience prepared in the providence of God for the reception of the gospel. Now, this is where, of course, we come into tension with much of the church growth philosophy of today, because much of that seems to be a sociological approach based on human wisdom. Who do we think are the most likely people to respond? I remember talking to a staff worker in America some years ago of a very well-known Christian organization, and he said to me, he said, "I always go for engineers." He's working on campus, a campus worker, And he found that to this particular approach of man-to-man training and discipleship and so on, engineers were the best sort of men to respond. Maybe that wasn't a very happy illustration. You have a few engineers around here. don't think they were chemical engineers. They were just ordinary engineers. But I mean, that's the idea. You look for a likely group. Now, there's the danger, you see, that in repudiating that, we believe in the doctrine of election. We believe that among the most unlikely and unpromising places, you have God's chosen people. You can look, that's the great triumph and hopefulness of election. You can look at the most hopeless case, and you can say it may be that God has a purpose of mercy. You never need to be discouraged about anybody, because you don't know. God may save them. So we have that in our mind. But perhaps sometimes we go to the other extreme. Perhaps we overlook audiences and individuals and opportunities which are prepared for us, which God in his providence has given to us. There may be something that is standing and begging for help. And it'd be foolish to say, well, no, I believe and I don't want to make distinctions. God has his people everywhere and I'm not going to seize that opportunity. So there often are, in God's providence, people who are prepared, audiences who are prepared, situations which are prepared, and it is the part of wisdom to see that and to use it. And then there is the theological reason. Paul believed that he should go to the Jew first. I don't want again to trample on your eschatology. My own application of that, for what it's worth, is I asked myself, who has first claim on my witness? And I would believe that my family has the first claim on my witness, and my congregation and my neighbours and the people around me have the first claim on my witness. In other words, I wouldn't personally consider that so much that is said about the priority of Jewish evangelism is necessarily a follow-on from what Paul is saying. This verse is always quoted to the Jew first. Mm-hmm. But Paul had a responsibility, a personal responsibility, a national responsibility, a family responsibility. And my application, as I say, for what it worth, is I think of my brother or sister or whatever. I have a responsibility to these people first. There is a priority. There is a priority. You have more of a responsibility for the man who lives next door to you than for the man who lives down the street. You have a responsibility to them both, but there is an order. And Paul simply was showing us that there is here an order, and we do right to follow this order. Who has first claim on your witness? If God were to say to you tonight, you've only one more person that you can witness to in this world and press the claims of Christ, what would you do? Well, I would suggest that many of us would go home and take our children in our arms, and first and foremost we would say to them the claims of Jesus. There's nothing wrong in that. They have more of a claim on our witness than some fellow walking along the road out here. So it's a matter of priorities, and Paul was sensitive to this. He went to a prepared audience, used prepared opportunities. The fourth principle is that of proclamation. Again, I don't want, as we say, to flog a dead horse. There's a great deal of debate today about methods of evangelism, drama evangelism, music evangelism, and so on. And there's a great deal of debate about methods of mission, incarnational mission, liberation theology, and so on. Now, Paul had only one method. And that was the verbal communication of scriptural truth. The verbal communication or proclamation of scriptural truth. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. He was a proclaimer. And everywhere he went, he preached. Now, we must not understand this word too inflexibly, as is sometimes done today. And I'll say more about that under the next heading. That does not mean he stood in a place of worship and preached from a wooden pulpit. I go back to my definition, the verbal proclamation of scriptural truth. He preached in marketplaces, he preached in houses and so on and so forth. He preached to a large audience, he preached to one or two. The word was very flexible. But the one common factor was that it was truth communicated by word of mouth. Nor was it the repetition of a few basic truths. It was an intense, thorough exposition of Scripture. We've had some of these references already. Acts 19, 9 and 10, he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So Paul preached for 2 years for a number of hours every day. Acts 20, 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 7, in the city of Troas, Paul kept on talking till midnight. So it was a long sermon. And what I've put what I want to say just simply, we must not lose our nerve, because everything is combining to try to make us lose our nerve. The day of preaching is over. People will not listen to preaching. It's the day of TV. It's the day of the 5-minute slot. It's the day of the visual image. And all this is surrounding us and pressing upon us. And we've got to hold to this. God is pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. And I've come across men and they've said, oh, but that's a misunderstanding. It's not through the foolishness of preaching. That's correct. It's not through the foolishness of preaching. It's through the foolishness of the content. What was done with the content? It was preached. Through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Not the foolishness of what was dramatized or sung or whatever. The foolishness of what was preached. And I think we've got to hold firmly to this, to have confidence that God will bless the preaching of his word. And to give ourselves with all our hearts and souls to preaching. Above all, to preaching the word. And this is what Paul did and what all the apostles did in every place. And that brings us fifthly, and we'll take a break after consideration of this fifth point, our fifth principle of adaptation. Adaptation. I suggest three areas in which Paul adapted himself, his message, and his method. First of all, he adapted himself. The classic passage is, of course, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain Jews, and so on. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some, and I do all things for the gospel's sake. In other words, Paul identified with the people with whom he was working. He sought to remove any grounds of needless prejudice. Four groups are mentioned. The Jews, those under the law, those not having the law, the weak. I am become all things to all men. Now that phrase has an evil connotation in our day as it's been distorted. I don't know if you know the old English song, The Vicar of Bray. You probably haven't heard of it, but there's a famous song about this Church of England minister, the Vicar of Bray, ruling at a time when there were a number of different kings, and every time a new king or queen came to the throne, they changed the religion of the land, and the vicar changed his religion. And the chorus of the song is, "And this is law I will maintain until my dying day, sir, that whatsoever king may reign, I'll still be the Vicar of Bray, sir." So he trimmed his message to the times, and that's the idea we have of this phrase. But it doesn't mean in any way that Paul is unprincipled, that he's a compromiser. Listen to Charles Hodge. No one was more yielding in matters of indifference. No one was more unyielding in matters of principle than this apostle. So long, Hodge continues, so long as things indifferent were regarded as such, he was ready to accommodate himself to the most unreasonable prejudices. But when they were insisted upon as matters of necessity, he would not give place, no, not for an hour. That's a balanced statement of Hodge. Infinitely accommodating, reasonable. He'll bend over backwards. He will do anything within his power to accommodate people, to remove prejudice, unless they start insisting on them. And suddenly Paul becomes inflexible. He circumcised Timothy, but he refused to circumcise Titus. You see, note his qualifications in that 1 Corinthians passage. Very careful to make them. Verse 20, though I myself am not under the law. Verse 21, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. It's in effect a carrying through of the policy of the Jerusalem Council. He develops the same teaching also in Romans 14:13 following, on the weak and the strong. Martin Luther's statement is classic. A Christian man is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all. Subject to none, subject to all. That's the balance. And we have, as I said in a previous lecture, we have to beware of what we might call cultural and personality baggage, personal preferences and prejudices, which can be a hindrance to the gospel. And men can go into congregations and can tear them to pieces and cause confusion and trouble, and they say, I'm being faithful to the gospel, I'm suffering for the cause of truth. And sometimes it's not truth they're suffering for. It's the own awkwardness and prickliness of their personality. It's their unreasonableness. It's the stands they make on issues that you shouldn't stand on. And they really cause endless trouble for themselves. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish, I know that, between what is essential and what is truly indifferent. And again, there's a limit to the changes we can make. We find that also in my previous congregation, as we moved into a very poor neighbourhood, and as we visited the people, they would throw up the accusation against us that we were snobs, that we were prejudiced, that we were the wealthy, educated middle class. Now, in our heart of hearts, as we stood before God, we didn't feel we were any of that. But I cannot speak with a different accent. I cannot pretend that I don't read books. I cannot pretend that I didn't go to college or that I'm not an educated man. And if people are going to use that and beat me over the head with it, we must be careful not to go on a guilt trip either. You understand what I'm saying? Because quite often you go to some minority community, let's say, and there will be people in that community who will immediately load a great burden of guilt on you. Because I'm not going to accept that. I'm not prejudiced. I am not looking down on... I've got to say to... Our problem is with the Roman Catholic minority community. I've got to say, look, I am not looking down on you in any way. There's not a single feeling in my heart that I'm ashamed of before God. It is love and acceptance. But if you will not believe that word of mine, I can't turn myself inside out and change myself into a different person to do that. So don't let this cripple you. Have your heart clean before God. Be what you are. Do your best to accommodate. But there are some people who will not be accommodated. And you'll never accommodate them. So you just have to leave it at that point. Paul adapted himself. Secondly, he adapted his message. I'll not take time to develop this. I would just refer you to points we've covered already. For example, the three sermons recorded in Acts. One in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, one in Lystra in Acts 14, and one in Athens in Acts 17. Three completely different audiences. The first audience is one of Jews and God-fearers. The second is of working-class pagans. The third is of middle-class intellectual pagans. And the similarities in Paul's message are very striking. There's the same basic structure. He makes a point of contact. He gains their attention. He speaks of the nature of God in history, man's obligation to God, a closing evangelistic exhortation. But then we notice the differences. When he's speaking to the pagans, he quotes scripture very little. When he's speaking to the God-fearers and the Jews, he quotes scripture a great deal. There are differences in illustrations. To the Jews, he'd talk about the history of Israel. To the pagans, he'd talk about the rain, the crops, the food, their Greek poets. So in very subtle ways, he is adapting his message to suit the audience to which he's speaking. And that is perfectly legitimate. Perfectly legitimate. And as you develop in your preaching ministry, it will be a very little adaptation sometimes. But you will have antennae that will just tell you as you go into a new audience. You'll pick up those little subconscious signals and you'll know when you're communicating and when you're not communicating. Mm-hmm. And you'll find that the good preacher is able to adapt. Quite often it's not a dramatic adaptation, but even in our preaching, for example, if we're going to start to speak to the children in the middle of the sermon, there'll be, perhaps without us thinking about it, we'd start talking about your mum and your dad and using different words that we'd communicate with them. And this is what Paul can teach us. And then briefly, he adapts, of course, his method. He preaches in the synagogue, the lecture hall, the riverbank, the marketplace, the Areopagus. He preaches in prison. He preaches in a private house. He preaches to a huge crowd. He preaches to an individual. And I think we can give profitably in the Reformed churches some consideration, some serious consideration to this question which I've listed at the beginning of the next page. What trouble are we taking to make ourselves understood? Recognizing that there is a spiritual darkness in man's heart, nevertheless, it is our responsibility to make the truth plain. Sometimes we're lazy, sometimes we take refuge in cliches, and we blur the truth instead of making it plain. I remember one of my Greek friends coming to Ireland, and after hearing some of our own pastors praying, he said to me, the vineyards in Ireland must have a funny shape, because all these pastors were praying for the different servants in a corner of your vineyard, and then there'll be another servant in another corner of your vineyard, and all this vineyard was full of corners. And this man had a vineyard at home, and this cliche, I'd never thought about it before. I remember when I was a boy, a very small boy, I used to think of the mission work of our church as a large green field, because I always heard about the mission field and those who are working in the foreign field. I was just a little boy. Where is this field? What size is it? Is there a hedge or a gate? And these men are working in this field. Well, that's a silly example, but that's not a biblical expression. That's not a biblical expression. That's just a cultural expression. If you go out to a man on the street and start talking about the foreign field, well, he's not going to understand you. And more I think we have to come to terms with this. We'll take a short break there. Start again at 10 past?
Yes.
Okay.